Open to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we'll be for our sermon this morning. Well, it's Easter. What is so special about Easter? For many, Easter is simply a time to get together with family. It's an excuse to get together, have some good food and time together, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that, for some, is all that it is. For some, they'll recognize and say, yeah, it's a religious holiday, I know that. I know it's loosely about some Jesus guy and maybe a tomb, something like that. Saw it on a Hallmark card at some point. I know I should maybe go to church, right? But there's not too much understanding of what Easter is supposed to be about. Easter is traditionally a holiday, and sometimes we forget that what that word means. It means holy day. Holiday means holy day, and it comes to us from the church calendar, which often Roman Catholics and Anglicans are going to hold a little bit more strictly than us Presbyterians, but nonetheless, we like to celebrate Easter. And Easter is a holy day intended to be a time for Christians to remember and to rejoice in an historical event of cosmic significance. That's what it is. Historical event of cosmic significance. The event, of course, that I'm talking about is the resurrection of a man named Jesus Christ. And when I say Jesus, I'm talking about God himself, who came down, who took the form of a man, right? He took to himself a true human nature, a body and a human soul, and lived among us, and who at the end of his life submitted to a violent death through Roman crucifixion, a very violent death. And when I say resurrection, when I say resurrection, I'm talking about that same man from the first century, Jesus Christ, coming back from the dead. But not simply being revived. No. Not simply being revived. Not shocked back to life. But rather, I'm talking about him being resurrected, and that's different. How do I know that? Because Jesus' resurrected body was very, very different from his pre-resurrected body. Now, as you can tell, we're getting into some pretty complex stuff, and that's good. Because you'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think that an event of cosmic significance would have a little bit of trouble fitting onto a Hallmark card. Yeah, that makes sense. The people back in the first century who wrote the New Testament, who were followers of Jesus, of the resurrected Christ, they knew that the resurrection of Christ was a complex matter. And it was worthy, they believed, as I believe, it's worthy of our most ardent attention. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pay close attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we're going to go to one of the most beautiful places in Scripture. If you want to learn about the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read all of it. It's a long, long chapter. We unfortunately don't have that much time, nor probably that much attention, but we're going to go to parts of it, and so I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hear now God's word. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I started in 18, sorry, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Skipping down to verse 42, reading through 49. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, give us clear sight to be able to understand what the Apostle Paul, as he was guided by your Holy Spirit, what the Apostle Paul is saying. Lord, help us to understand what the resurrection is, why I've referred to it as a cosmic, an event of cosmic significance. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us godly insight. We need you to be at work, Lord. My words are not sufficient. We need your word to be at work as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul tells us in verse 20, in fact, did you get that? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is speaking to a church, a group of Christians in Corinth. In Corinth, and Corinth had lots of different issues, as we know. But one of those issues is that there was a group of professing Christians, these are baptized believers, right? That was teaching, they were teaching that even though, yes, they believed Jesus Christ had been bodily raised from the dead, nonetheless, they denied that Christians would also be bodily resurrected as well. And Paul says, that's wrong. You're off. You're off. His whole argument really does hinge on verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Because Paul says, look, guys, if you were consistent with your viewpoint that there is no future resurrection for Christians, if you were consistent, which you're not, but if you were, you would also deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. All right? If you destroy the resurrection of Christians, you destroy the very foundation of the Christian faith, which is the proclamation that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the grave, has risen from the grave. All right? And if that's true, he says, we are, as verse 19 told us, of all men, we are most to be pitied. So Paul says he believes, he is very much devoted to the, we could say, the literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's view, then, of this literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ undermines every form of Christianity that says, doesn't really matter if Jesus was raised from the grave, or denies that Jesus was bodily raised from the grave. The Corinthians were implicitly doing that, and now often today, unfortunately, those who call themselves Christians explicitly do that. Let me read from a contemporary Christian theologian. He says, "While there are those who limit resurrection to a miraculous event that happened to Jesus long ago and will in some distant future be the faith of true believers, such literal interpretations have ceased to have meaning for many rational, faithful, and even mystically oriented Christians today." He goes on, he says, "Today, catch this, the metaphor of resurrection stands for many Christians as a symbol of the call to new life, as an appeal to practice resurrection here and now." You hear what he's saying? The resurrection, it's a metaphor. He goes so far, he's consistent, he says the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a metaphor, it didn't really happen, and he, of course, does what the Corinthians did as well, and says a future resurrection hope, no, that's a metaphor as well. Really, all it's talking about is ethics now, how you live now. That's all that this resurrection metaphor means. Brothers and sisters, what do you think Paul would say to this theologian? We say, well, you're a scholar with a PhD, you've got me. No, Paul would say, you are destroying the very foundation of the Christian faith. And if what you say is true, give up being a Christian. If what you say is true, to be a Christian means, well, you should be pitied. You should be pitied. Now, right alongside this deep commitment to the literal event of the resurrection, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul brings up one other historical event and historical person. In fact, it's probably the only other historical person and event that has any business of being brought up in the same context as Christ and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Who is that? Adam. And what's the event? The first disobedient act, which is the often called the fall of man. All right, so Christ and Adam. These two figures and the events that go with them, the fall of man and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, these two are of utmost significance, utmost importance for Paul. In fact, we could say this, might be a little bit of an overstatement, but for Paul, there may as well only be two men in all of human history, Adam and Christ, just two. Adam and Christ, because of the significance and unique significance of these two men and of the two events that accompany them. Now let's think about why that is. Well, for Paul, he might say it like this. Adam and Christ are representative figures. They don't stand on their own. Rather, they represent others. And the actions that they took part in, right, the events, Adam's fall, his disobedience, his rebellion against God, and Christ, summed up, we could say, in his resurrection, these things are for others. Now, how do we know this? Paul says it very explicitly in the text, and I think one theologian summarizes it well as he says, "As therefore Adam did not die for himself alone, but for us all, it follows that Christ, in like manner, did not rise for himself alone, For he came that he might restore everything that had been ruined in Adam. Christ's resurrection is the groundwork and pledge of our resurrection. Is it starting to become clear why Paul would say if you deny the future resurrection of Christians, you must deny the resurrection of Jesus? Because the connection, there's an intimate connection between the future resurrection of Christians and the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is our resurrection and the promise of our future bodily resurrection. So the resurrection is an historical event. But I also said that it's an event of cosmic significance. I've started to get at why that is. But let's get a little bit more into it. Go back to verse 19. Verse 19, Paul says that the Christian should be pitied if the resurrection of Christ is false. Why? We've been looking at Ecclesiastes. You remember that book? Yeah, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes week in and week out, going through that book. And Solomon, who wrote that book, Solomon points out the reality of life here, as he calls it, under the sun, which means here in this sinful, fallen, broken world. He points out the reality of the way things are, and he says, you know what? The wise man dies young. The foolish person is rewarded for their folly. The world is not as it should be. It is fallen. It is broken. And so Paul, I think, who agrees with Solomon, says, look, if there is no future hope of justice, final justice, of everything being made right, of everyone being held accountable, if there's no final judgment, final justice, final vindication of the wise or the righteous, the one who fears God, well, if that's not coming, then who cares? Who cares? We are of all men most to be pitied. You may as well be foolish if it benefits you. But Paul says, no. That day is coming. That day is coming. And we know that for sure because of the resurrection of Christ. I think Solomon would have flipped out in a good way, all right? Not that he would have disagreed with this, but he would have flipped out. Brothers and sisters, what's the resurrection? At the resurrection, Jesus shows us the new creation, the final day of vindication, what we often call as heaven. He shows us that. He brings the new creation. He brings heaven into this existence, this broken, fallen world, this under-the-sun existence. He shows up. He is this unique body. We'll keep talking about this. He's this unique body, this spiritual body with this resurrected reality. When Solomon keeps, in Ecclesiastes, keeps pointing to, look, there's going to be final judgment, there's going to be final vindication of God and of his people, right? Jesus is the incarnation of that at the resurrection. He shows us that at the resurrection, right? He is the new creation in the old, broken, fallen world. He's the new creation walking around. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. That is good news. That is guarantee of the new creation because of the resurrection, which is the new creation here on earth. He was walking around here. That's why Paul calls him the aparche. In the Greek, it's the first fruits. He calls Jesus the first fruits of the new creation. Aparche. Do you hear arch? Arch? Archbishop, the supreme bishop, the bishop who is the first among many bishops. If you think about an archangel, the first or the supreme angel. If you think of it in a gardening or a farming scenario, first fruits, you hear that, it is the indication of what the rest of the harvest will be like. It's the first of the fruits. It's the first of the harvest, and it indicates what the rest of the set will look like. It's the first of a set. Jesus is the first of the new creation, indicating what the rest of the new creation will be like. He's the first resurrected body that indicates what the rest of Christians, when we receive our resurrected body, it indicates what we will be like. He's the first fruits. And so we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we see Jesus dying on the cross, and it looks like death has overcome him, and sin has overcome him, and wicked men have overcome him, but that's not true. And we know that how? Because of the resurrection. When at that moment, at the resurrection, we have assurance that justice reigned, not injustice, that life won and not death. He was vindicated. His wisdom, the ultimate wise man, Jesus, was vindicated in his wisdom rather than folly ruining the day. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but sometimes you may think, man, it feels as if death has won over me, as sin and wickedness has won. It's defeated me. I'm done. I give up. But brothers and sisters, in those moments, you must lift your eyes up to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, and know that he is the first among the set. And you're part of the rest of the set. He's resurrected. He's victorious. And in him, you're victorious too. This is why Paul says in Colossians that your life, Christian, is hidden in Christ in heaven. It's locked up. It's in the lockbox. All right? It's there. It's with him. Your resurrected bodily existence is in him. It's not yet been revealed, but it's there. It's your surety, it's your hope. Especially it's your hope when you doubt. But you might say, but when? When will that happen? Verse 23 tells us. Verse 23 that says, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, the first of a set, then shall all be made alive. Or sorry, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then at his coming. So when Jesus returns, when he comes down from his throne again, that is when your bodily life will be manifested. You will receive a new physical body. And brothers and sisters, I always have to pause to do this real quick. We will not spend eternity floating around in the clouds. If you've seen that in a commercial or somewhere in a cartoon, it's not the biblical teaching. Our eternity is in the new creation. It's going to be more physical. C.S. Lewis said it's going to be more weighty than it is now. All right? That's where we're going to be in eternity, in resurrected bodies, not floating with harps and disembodied. No, that's not where we're going to be in eternity. That is a very brief period compared to eternity in the new creation, a very physical, bodily existence. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. That's our future hope. John Calvin says, I think to encourage us, he says, that end must be waited for. It's hard. Because it is not befitting that we should be crowned in the middle of the course. So we run the race. We run the race knowing the end, knowing the goal and the prize, knowing it. And we run and we pursue it, but not expecting that it'll come before its time. Now, brothers and sisters, in verses 42 through 49, we got a comparison of non- or pre-resurrected bodies and then resurrected bodies. Bodies. Paul calls the one a natural body, and then the resurrected body he calls a spiritual body. This is the natural question, right? Okay, pastor, we're going to be resurrected, but am I going to be my age now? Am I going to be 18? Am I going to be in peak physical sort of condition, or am I going to be like I am now? What kind of body do they come? That's the exact question we always have. The Bible knew we'd have it. You foolish person, he says, and then I feel bad. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. You know, you think of a seed and a flower, right? The seed doesn't look very much like the flower, does it? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Our bodies now, there's a connection. It's still us. But no, it's not going to look, it's not going to be exactly like our bodies now. And the only example we have, of course, is Christ. We read earlier with Thomas, right? The doors were locked, and somehow Jesus shows up, and he's among them. Our resurrected bodies will be quite amazing in that way. Let's, real quick, for the sake of quickly looking at the comparison, let's look at what Paul says. Natural body, okay, this is not just meaning without a spirit, okay? The natural body still has a spirit, still an image bearer of Christ, absolutely. The spiritual body isn't talking about non-physical, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Actually, what it's talking about is a body that is of the Holy Spirit. A pneumatikos body is the Greek there. It's a cool term if you want to take it with you, and I'm looking forward to receiving my pneumatikos body. All right, my Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit body. That's the spiritual body. The natural body is united to Adam, with Adam's guilt and his weakness and his death imputed to us. All right, we're connected to Adam. And then our spiritual bodies are united to Christ, with Christ's righteousness and life imputed to us. The natural body belongs to the current set, to the current order here under the sun, whereas Christ's body, as we said, is the first fruits of a new set, a new kind of resurrected pneumatikos body, and that's the kind of bodies we will receive as Christians in the future. The natural body is characterized by perishableness, dishonor, weakness, whereas the spiritual of the Holy Spirit body is characterized by being imperishable, glorious, and powerful. The natural body comes first, right? Adam came first before Christ in the sense of the resurrected Christ, whereas the spiritual body came at that beautiful cosmic, of cosmic significance event of the resurrection. Now, I know we've gotten into a lot of stuff so far. You're probably thinking, okay, slow down. I'm a little exhausted. You're not a pastor who likes to throw out a lot of funny anecdotes. Whew. All right, there we go. That's my best attempt at an anecdote. Now let's get back into it. All right, let's go back now. Look, in verse 19, Paul told us that if in Christ we have hope only in this life, then we're of all men most to be pitied. Paul is not saying that the resurrection of Christ has no implications for now, that it's only a future hope. He was going against people who are denying that it has future hope. But Paul would certainly say that the resurrection has power now. In fact, it initiates currently Christian, when you become a Christian, it initiates a present spiritual, that's of the Holy Spirit, reality. Now. Let me ask this question, see how you respond in your mind. You don't have to yell it out. When do we enter into the spiritual life of the resurrection? The first answer that we've already looked at is clear. In the future, when Jesus returns, right, at his coming. According to, you know, who we are, first fruits are, or the rest of the set. The second answer, brothers and sisters, it's not quite as explicit in this passage, but it's all over the Bible. It's all over Paul. And it's this: we have resurrection life now. We have resurrection life now. How so? Well, we're already no longer children of Adam. You're not, if you're a Christian, you're not a child of Adam. You're not characterized by your sin and your fallenness. It doesn't mean that you're perfect now, all right? But that's not how you are characterized. That's not how you're categorized. That's not who you are. You are united to Jesus Christ in his death, death to your sin, and resurrection life, all right? What does Romans 6 say? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2 says it this way, Christian, you're a new creature. You're a new creature, a new creation. Think back to what we said about the first fruits, that is Christ. Christ was the new creation walking around among us. And Christian, you should be too. You should be too. You don't yet have your body, your resurrected body yet, but the Holy Spirit is within you, and you are truly in Christ, not in Adam. You have been empowered. You've been transformed. You've been reborn, born above from God. And now you are called to walk around not as the dead, not as dry bones, but you're called to walk around as new creatures in Christ. So brothers and sisters, this Easter, may we be reminded of that. Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you ought to become one. You believe in Christ. You submit to Him. You know Him. You profess your sin. You trust in Him for your salvation. And then you are too. Christian, walk around like you're a new creature in Christ. Get your head up and look to Christ and see the fullness of your resurrected life that's hidden in Christ that will come when He comes. Be encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. Let's pray that this would be true of us this morning. Brothers and sisters, dear God, we thank You, Lord, we thank You that You have given us life, resurrected new life in Christ. Lord, we thank You that we enjoy that now to a degree, and that we will enjoy it in its fullness when Christ returns. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for that day, but until then, may we run the race. Lord, may we run the race pursuing death to sin and new resurrected lives. May we pursue Christ with all of our affections and passions and energies, Lord, loving God with our whole selves. Lord, out of thankfulness, not so that we can become Christians, but out of thankfulness that You have saved us and redeemed us in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.